Everybody, good to see you all here. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here, so I want to welcome you. We're in a series at the moment, or we're actually finishing up a series today called The Value of Money. We've been looking at all the issues to do with money and especially how that relates to us as followers of Jesus. What are the spiritual implications of money? Today, the theme is just money, which we're going to look at justice and fairness and how all that relates to money. But before we get going, just wanted to see how we all feel the series has gone so far. What has been our experience of that? So we're just going to take a few minutes, just a couple of minutes, in fact, to pair up or get into threes, a little bit like we did last week, and discuss this issue. How has the series been for you? You might be on one end of the spectrum, which is, this is the most amazing thing I've ever done in my life. It's been totally life transforming. That's probably where most people are at, I would imagine. Or you might be like, how rude to even poke your nose into private affairs like money. Right? Maybe you're on that end of the spectrum. Maybe you're somewhere in between. But just share with the person next to you, or two or three people, how has this series impacted you? What's it felt like to you? How's it gone so far? Okay, so let's just do that for a few moments. If you've not been here, that was interesting in your discussions, or share your own experience of this whole issue of money and the series so far. Anybody got anything they'd like to share? Was it all very private? Yeah, you don't want to say what you really thought of it all. Mike.
Yeah, Kevin's videotaping you, but I'll share what he shared. No, it was just the idea that having this discussion out in the open is liberating in itself. There tends to be guilt and so on associated with thinking I might be worse off financially or more irresponsible financially than other people, but just to have this out there is healing in a way.
That's great. That's great. Anybody else?
Want to share anything at all?
No? Okay, that's cool. Oh, yes.
I'm speaking for my husband, he won't talk.
Oh man, that's the worst words any guy wants to hear.
He thought you were very courageous to address the topic of money. And in our group, we thought that the impressive thing to us was it's very difficult to be on the receiving end, and it hasn't changed really how I feel about giving, because I'm always so, I try to think really responsibly before I give, and maybe too responsibly.
Yeah, great. Okay, anybody else want to share anything at all? Okay. There's a few people adjusting their glasses and things like that. I don't know whether that's a... If this was an auction room, you'd probably have bought something. I'm going to turn the mic on. Okay. So, as I was saying, today we're going to be talking about justice, about fairness, and how that relates to money. You may remember, if you were here last week, we talked about debt. And I mentioned then that these last two messages in this series are in many ways connected, because at least I'm proposing that maybe the very same things that we talked about last week, the things that have driven us into debt, culturally, individually, personally, our overconsumption or our desire to have stuff, our desire to fulfill these inner needs with things, a desire that is never ultimately fulfilled by things, this ongoing addiction, as it were, this drivenness, is the same force at work that drives injustice in the world. And perhaps the needs of human beings to control and have stuff and control the supply of that stuff, the fear that there's not enough to go around, and if somebody else has stuff and we might not have it, and so we accumulate, and eventually systems come into place that mean the more powerful people on the planet can control the supply of things, and it results in inequities and powerful and powerless people, and all those kind of injustices. Perhaps, and we're going to talk about those things in a few minutes, perhaps those things really stem from this inner desire for control and power, this inner desire to be fulfilled, this inner desire to feel safe, this inner desire to feel better about ourselves. And, you know, an image that we've used several times during this series is the image of the iceberg. There's the tip of the iceberg that's visible above the water level, and we see certain symptoms financially, things like debt, things like injustice. But what's really underlying those things? What's the part of the biggest part of the iceberg that's under the water that we don't see? That is really to do with the human condition. It's really to do with what's going on the inside of every single one of us around the planet, because ultimately, we're all human beings. We're all pretty much the same, and we're all struggling in a different context with very similar issues. So we're going to be digging into that a little bit this morning. I wanted to mention we have workshops that will be running towards the end of this month and into July. You'll find information about those in your bulletins. My understanding is that some of the dates have changed, so do from when we publish those in the material. Okay, so we have material that's been accompanying the series, and in the back of the material, you'll see the dates of the workshops. They've changed slightly, so do check the bulletin for the up-to-date information on that. One of those workshops, though, and this date hasn't changed, is going to be on July the 21st, and it's all about how we can live in more just, more simple, more ethical ways at a very practical, personal level. So I want to encourage you, as many as possible, to come along to that workshop. We'll have a number of different people sharing during that time, and we'll get very practical there. Now, I'm going to make some practical suggestions in this message, but in some respects, the message is more setting things up for a discussion in groups as you go through that material during the week, and also for that workshop later on in July. Okay, so that, you know, there's practical things that we can do. The workshop, I think, will be really helpful with respect to that. Now, let's just back up a little bit. You may remember that earlier on in the series, talking like a coach now. Earlier on in the series, we looked at some of the biblical background to finance. What does the Bible say about money? And I don't know if you can remember back, that was a few weeks ago now. We talked about the fact that there was a big theme of justice in the Hebrew Scriptures. So if you look at the Old Testament, there's this message going out time after time that God loves people, God wants the best for people, God wants us to live prosperous, healthy, beautiful lives. Alright, you know, God isn't worried that there's not enough to go around. God's not, that's not a struggle for God. So the spirituality of the Hebrew people was based on this concept that God is good, and God loves people, and God wants the best for people. At the same time, though, we noticed that there were all kinds of laws written and regulations that seem to suggest that we may not live, or the Hebrew people may not live, as though that was a truism. There were rules and regulations written to protect poor people. There were rules and regulations written to limit the power of the powerful. In other words, there was this, I think you can imply that there's this suggestion that somehow injustice is kind of built into our humanity somehow. We all experience the being unjust, and we all experience we're all on the receiving end of injustice. Injustice is part of our human culture. And so there were laws to counteract that. For instance, even the law of the Sabbath could be viewed as a law to address justice issues. For instance, everybody gets a day off. In other words, the most important thing in the universe is not work. That probably comes as good news to a lot of us. Maybe bad news to some, I don't know. But take a rest, because accumulating things and getting stuff out of other people, you know, your employees or the other people working for you, is not the be-all and end-all. Take some time out. I mean, even that very fact, the law of the Sabbath, which is, you know, on the seventh day rest, really gets at the heart of this issue of not being obsessed with getting stuff, not being obsessed with work, not being obsessed with accumulation. That Sabbath concept extended into a much larger concept of Jubilee, which was after seven times 7 years, there was this ruling that all land ownership would be, all land would be returned to the original owners. In other words, if you had accumulated land, or if you had lost land, every 50 years, every few generations or so, there would be an equitable redistribution of that land, redistribution of that wealth. And there was lots of specifics to that ruling as well. So lots of different rules that were in place to prevent injustice, to prevent unfairness. And, you know, the evidence suggests that rule of Jubilee, for instance, the law of Jubilee, was never applied, never put into practice. And there's very little evidence that it was ever put into practice. You can imagine it would be a pretty hard ruling to have, right? I mean, you can imagine in our culture, if we try to do that, how complicated that would be, and also how many arguments there would be. You know, because probably you would imagine that some people would think, well, hang on a minute, you know, my family's been working really hard for the past 50 years, and, you know, we've kind of earned our way into this. And that family over there has been really lazy, and they've given away and lost their property. Why should it be returned? And you know, there's lots of reasons why there might be a valid argument there. But it built into this system was supposed to be a way of restoring the balance, of perhaps put it another way, of giving everybody another chance, giving everybody another opportunity. And I think built into that is also this concept of getting stuff isn't the big deal. There's more to life than having stuff. So give it away. Every 50 years or so, let go of it. Give it away. All right, so we had, and there's many other laws we don't have time to go into now that were there, and I think we have to conclude that the assumption is life would not be just unless we address those issues. So that should kind of make our ears prick up. That should alert us to the fact that injustice is somewhat in endemic. Certainly was in the Hebrew culture. Probably we're not any different. Now, it's also clear, if you look at the Hebrew history in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, that things over time, not overnight, but over time, got very unjust. There was a lot of injustice, economically and socially, in the culture. And the prophets, the writing prophets especially, spoke out against that injustice. So you have people in like the 8th century BCE in Israel and Judah who are speaking really strong words to the people about injustice. I mean, the prophets came to call people back to follow God. It's the assumption is people have strayed, people have gone astray, people have gone off the straight and narrow, as you like. And the prophets call them back. But a theme, time and time again, is not so much about, well, you've got this religious part of your life wrong, or, you know, you need to worship in this way. Sometimes the prophets would even kind of mock the worship practices and the religiosity of the people and say, you do all those things, but look, you're not practicing justice. You're not being kind to people. And the challenge was at a very personal level, you know, individually how people behave, but also at a more corporate or more systemic level, how systems had come into place that kept certain people poor and kept certain people wealthy. There was this inequity, and there's a narrative of the wealthy getting wealthier and the poor getting poorer. Now again, the prophets, I don't think necessarily really came with a political agenda. I don't think they didn't form political parties, they didn't, their point was not political. But in talking about justice, in talking about true spirituality, in talking about what it really means to be in partnership with God, what it really means to follow God, they crossed all kinds of political lines. They trod on all kinds of political toes. And no doubt I'll probably do a bit of that this morning. So forgive me up front. But they, in order to get that message out, they crossed all kinds of lines, trod on all kinds of toes. And, you know, Jesus, for instance, who came in the spirit of the prophets, talks about the prophets as these heroic figures who were put to death, who were persecuted and thrown out and often lived very torturous lives because they trod on so many toes. But the prophets called people back to true spirituality, and a central theme was justice. So again, we should, our ears should prick up. If we're interested at all in spirituality, if we're interested in partnership with God, in following Jesus, justice should be kind of high on our agenda. And we're going to read from some of the prophets in a moment, in a few minutes, and we'll have the opportunity in our groups this week to read even more from the prophets. And it's difficult reading. It's difficult reading because what we hear is God's anger, God being very angry about the injustice in the culture. And, you know, I think we struggle with anger, right? This is one of the hard things about the prophets. The prophets proclaim this message with passion and vigor and anger. And we, many of us, have had to actually detox ourselves from some of our pathological views of an angry God, right? We maybe project onto God some of our experiences with parents or with bosses or with other authority figures, and we've perhaps been brought up in a religious institution where God is viewed as a big judge who's really mad at everybody because God, people are an inconvenience and God's really cheesed off them all the time. Right, maybe some of us have had that kind of concept of God, and we've slowly experienced some healing from that, and we've sort of come to a more healthy understanding of God. But that doesn't mean that God never gets angry, because there is good anger, there's good, healthy anger. I'm not very good at good, healthy anger. I'm really good at going over the top on anger. You know, like just getting mad and losing it. I'm well practiced at that. I'm also pretty good at suppressing my anger and sort of stuffing it down and repressing it and sort of being a little fake. I'm you know, pretty good on that. Very occasionally, I've experienced true, healthy anger, where I've kind of dynamically got angry about something I should have got angry. It feels fantastic. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that. But when it's kind of healthy anger, it's like it's really invigorating and beautiful. There's a beauty to it. I just don't practice it that often. That's the problem. But maybe we could learn to practice really healthy anger. There's a group session towards the end of this message. We'll be working on that. I'm only joking. We're not going to do that. Don't worry. We won't be doing that. But there's some really healthy anger in the prophetic literature. And here's the deal. Wouldn't we really want God to be angry? Okay, so and let's step back for a moment and just think about some things. Because we're talking there somewhat remotely about Hebrew culture and what the Bible says about injustice. And we see Jesus coming in the spirit of the prophets, you know, some 700 or 800 years after people like Micah and Amos and Isaiah and Hosea. Jesus comes several centuries after those people in the spirit of the prophets. He quotes Isaiah, for instance, when one of his first big messages, he gets up and he quotes Isaiah and he says, "The spirit of the Lord is upon me," like it was upon Isaiah, because he's quoting directly from Isaiah. And he's saying, "I've come to bring justice to people. I've come to bring good news to the poor." So Jesus is kind of addressing things at a very systemic, big level. But he also challenges people about how they live. For instance, Zacchaeus, one of the tax collectors who was cheating people out of money and being very unjust, after his encounter with Jesus, he said, "I'm going to pay people back. I'm going to pay them double. I'm going to restore the injustice that I've committed." So it's Jesus came addressing things at a big level, at a systemic level, and also at a very personal, individual level. So, you know, as we think about the prophets, as we think about Jesus coming in the spirit of the prophets, and we think about the anger and passion that God feels about injustice, let's just step back and think about our own culture. Because I think we're all aware that there's injustice on the planet, right? There's gross injustice. I mean, there's gross inequity. We looked at some statistics at the beginning of the series. One, for instance, is that 3 billion people on the planet live on less than $2 a day. That means half the population. I think most people in this room are living on more than $2 a day, probably. So we are just incredibly lucky. We're on the wealthy side of the equation, by far, for many of us. That doesn't say why, what the problem is. It doesn't say whose fault it is or anything like that. It just says we have a problem. There's injustice. There's inequity. A similar problem, perhaps, to the kind of thing that the prophets addressed back in the Hebrew times. A statistic that used to haunt me as a young man, and a statistic that actually inspired me to go into medicine and get trained as a doctor and practice medicine in the developing world. And you might ask the question, so what are you doing here right now as a pastor in North America? There is a story behind that, honestly. But one of those statistics was the statistics about, you know, I became a pediatrician, that was childhood mortality. So something like 8 million children under the age of 5 die every year from preventable causes. If you do the math, and again, we're not going to do the guilt thing, but we're going to look things square in the face. Okay, we're going to look that challenge square in the face. We live on a planet that has managed to get people on the moon. I mean, how long ago was that? I mean, how long ago was that? It was 40 years ago or something like that. I think, you know, towards the end of the 60s, I guess, wasn't it? So, 68. 69? Any advance? Sometime around then. Well, it was a minor event anyway. I mean. But no, you know, so we've done that, I mean, ages ago, but we still live on a planet where 8 million children a year under the age of 5 die from very preventable causes. I mean, that comes down to about 22,000 a day. That comes down to about 1,000 an hour. That comes down, if you do the math on it, that's a child every 4 seconds. I mean, that's just plain wrong, right? I mean, there's nobody on the planet who thinks that's right. There's nobody on the planet who thinks that's right. We've made some advances on that, You know, there's been some improvement on that, but when you think about what could be possible, I mean, collectively as humanity, what we could accomplish, surely if we can put something on the moon, if we can think of some of the technological advances we've experienced, think of the kind of wealth we've experienced, couldn't we have made a bigger dent in that issue? Now, I think part of some of the way we deal with this, and understandably so, is we keep those things as statistics, and we I think in cultures like ours where it's just too painful to think about that stuff all the time, and we can curse the news and curse the internet, whoever invented that thing, to, I mean, all these statistics are sort of coming at us all the time, and we're so aware and so connected. I think it's very, very hard to live with that kind of reality, and I think we relegate it to a statistic. We kind of, to some degree, dehumanize it. Let me give you a little story of that. When I was, the first time I went as a doctor to Latin America, to Managua, Nicaragua, in the very first clinic I held, this woman came on. She was, I don't know, fifth patient of the day. She came in, and I took her history like you do, and I asked her a bunch of questions, which included, how many children do you have? And she said, I have 18 children. And I mean, there's a power issue right there. Powerlessness issue right there, which we won't get into this morning. But she also said, oh, and I lost two children. Two of my children died. And she started to cry. And she started to tell me about these children. They were very, very young when they died. And I mean, she was traumatized by this. And we talked a little bit more, and you know, she had all kinds of medical problems. I think it helped some degree to sort her medical problems out. But later on that day, that night, I was reflecting on my conversation with her, and here's what struck me. I was surprised at how traumatized she was. I was surprised, and I'm just going to be honest here, and it's not very pretty. I'm just going to be honest with you about what was going on as I processed it. And I was surprised that I was surprised. I think, why am I surprised about that? And I sort of thought back of, well, and some of the reason I was surprised was because I realized I didn't expect it to be so upset because, well, you've got 18 children. So what's 2 out of 20? Right? I mean, this is appalling, I know. But I think these are some of the things that perhaps go through our minds. Maybe I'm not the only person, but I was just struck by my surprise. Well, you've got 18 other children. Also, I thought, aren't you used to this? This is the kind of thing that happens. Now, if I was talking to somebody in my clinic back in England who had lost 2 children, I'd expect them to be devastated. I mean, I would weep with them. I would expect that to be a catastrophic event in their life that they would never get over. It would be with them for the rest of their lives. And somehow I didn't expect that of this woman. And I realized, I thought she was, I viewed her as totally different from me. I, in some way, some insidious way, had dehumanized her and disconnected myself from her. She was a statistic, if you like, or her kids were a statistic, rather than real-life people like you and me who feel everything that we feel and experience everything that we experience, the good, the bad, and the ugly of that. We're talking about real people. And perhaps part of our challenge in globally and in our culture today, especially, I think, is our disconnect from people. Even though we're so connected via news, feeds, internet, etc., 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 all these different ways that mean we can see these things and read these things and understand these statistics, there's this personal connection that's been lost. I think perhaps the most powerful thing that we are doing in Impala, Guatemala, you know, this partnership that we have in Impala, is not actually to do with the poverty. Like, there are way poorer places than Impala, Guatemala. There really are. I mean, we didn't pick, let's find the neediest, hardest, most traumatized place on the planet. That's where we're going to partner. We're partnering in Impala because we believe God led us there, basically. And we're just trying to follow Jesus, we're just trying to be obedient. But one of the most powerful things that's happening, I think, is the bridging of this gap. We're dehumanizing. We're connecting to real people who many people in this room will know and have had conversations with, and who I'm hoping increasingly more of us will have conversations with, and with people who from Nepal who live in our local community, you know, connecting to our community. I mean, that's kind of taking some time, but we're getting there over time. That connection, that relational connection, could be incredibly transforming for us, as we're going to reference in a minute, that transformation, the transformation of the world, has to begin somewhere. You know, maybe the world can be different, maybe it can change, but that transformation has to begin somewhere. And it can begin with us. And that's really at the core of our vision here at Seabridge. We have a vision of hope and transformation. Hope that things can be different. Hope that the world can be different. Hope that we can be different. We've not given up yet. We're not letting those statistics crush us. We're not letting all that data overwhelm us. We're saying, no, the world can be a better place. And we may not be able to do everything, but we're going to do something. And we're going to trust that with that something, God can do something incredible. Now, we have a problem, right? So it's not just the Hebrews centuries ago. It's not just, if we look back through our own cultural history, we see injustices and all the rest of it. Not enough time to go into that. But we have a problem today. You know, another statistic that we mentioned back at the beginning was the amount of money spent on cosmetics and beauty products and that kind of thing. And this is for everyone, not just women, men and women, everything. You know, something like $33 billion a year, right? So it would take about the same, well, no more than that, between 10 and 30 billion to provide clean water and sanitation for the whole planet. I mean, there's something just wrong. Would you agree? There's something wrong with that. And we're sort of implicated in it. Now, again, let's not go to guilt, because we're trying to get to the solution, but we're implicated in that some way. Here's another little statistic. And, you know, this may be a bit more hot potato. Do you know how much money we spent last year? I don't know what the figure is this year, but how much money did we spend last year on Mother's Day? Any interest? And this isn't against mothers. I love my mother. I'm married to a mother. I'm not a mother myself, but you know. But do you know any ideas? Let me just give us $18.6 billion. $18.6 billion spent on mothers. And I just made a little note here. That is more than the combined budget of the World Food Programme, the World Health Organization, UNICEF, the International Red Cross, and the US peacekeeping forces. Right? That was on Mother's Day. Now, would your mother have approved of that? I mean, it's a sort of funny question. But this is the problem, I think. I don't think a single mother would want to spend the money that way. Well, maybe there's one or two. How many spa treatments do you need? But perhaps, again, I sort of go back to last week where we're talking about, okay, what drives this kind of consumption? I mean, what drives us to consume so much money on beauty products? Well, it's because we want to feel better about ourselves. We want other people to feel better about us at a very superficial level. And that's not to say, I mean, you know, we all participate in this, right? We all participate in it. It's not to point the finger at anybody, but you know, it's just got out of control. Likewise, perhaps our gift-giving, you think about Mother's Day, maybe consumerism drives our gift-giving. We basically think the only way to impress somebody, the only way to communicate love to somebody is to buy them stuff, to the tune of $8.6 billion. I really do love you, Mum. You know, surely there's got to be a better way of letting people know that we love them. Right? I mean, there must be a better way of doing that. So, I hopefully you see where I'm getting at here. There's something deeply wrong, but there's something, I think, deeply wrong with us at a very personal level. It gets very personal. And we're making the focus today very personal. Now, I think we have a hunch that when it comes to injustice, when we think about injustice around the world, it's very much a top-down kind of thing. And that can both let us off the hook and also cause us to feel overwhelmed. Like, well, what can we do about it? There's these forces at work in the world. You know, let's say, for instance, you know, wars. There's wars fought over resources. Like, you know, the war... Is Tom Austin here this morning? Are you here, Tom? Oh, there's Tom. So, Tom, how many people have died in the DRC since the mid-90s with the war there? Okay, so over 5 million people in the Democratic Republic of Congo in Central Africa have more than 5 million people. So we're getting into sort of Second World War terms there. And I think it's the highest casualty rate from war since the Second World War. Is that correct? So have died in the Congo. I mean, an incredibly resource-rich country. I think something like $24 trillion worth of untapped minerals. But that influences a lot of the conflict because consumers like us need those minerals for things like our cell phones and our MP3 players and our laptops, etc. And so it's big business, it's big business. And I think we can imagine that those conflicts and conflicts over all kinds of different things going on around the world, and you know, there's not a lot of time to get into them, and I know that also getting into them means it might appear to mean taking political sides or making political statements, but just I think we can think that these things are beyond our control. They're too big, and they're sort of nothing to do with us in a way. And there's this top-down thing that happens, and these powers come from above. What if we were to think about it the other way? What if, actually, those powers, those systems, those structures are the emergent properties of complex systems that we contribute to? So, for instance, you know, as we practice our lives, as we need stuff, as we get stuff, as we need more stuff, as we try to satisfy ourselves by feeding on stuff, and then because we're consuming so much, we have less, actually, because we spent all our money, and then we need stuff cheaper, so we drive the price of things down because we demand cheap products, and we ensure that our economic policies, etc., you know, are set so that we get cheap products. Perhaps it's the cumulative effect of individuals like you and me that create a level of complexity that results in systems emerging out of it that hold things in place and control the supply of what we need and what we want. I mean, think of it perhaps like this. I mean, who's going to vote in a government that's going to say, hey guys, I just want you to know that the cost of living is going to double for everybody, but it's going to be way fairer for everybody around the world? I mean, that's not a great platform to stand on, and you know, we're less likely to vote for somebody who's not going to have our interests at heart. And I know I'm making gross oversimplifications, and forgive me for that. But the point I'm trying to make is perhaps we're part of this, and our individual actions and our individual participation results in something much bigger and much more sinister that actually does get out of our control and begins, in fact, to control us. And we do find it very hard to challenge and change. And we ultimately end up being victims of it anyway. But the good news, I think, then, the good news of recognizing that is that there may be personal change, maybe living differently at an individual level could affect that really big top-level issue, that big power issue. Maybe the cumulative effect for people like you and me making different kind of decisions could bring about substantial change. Maybe transformation in me could be the beginning of transformation in the world. Maybe transformation in you could be the beginning of transformation in the world. Now let's listen to the prophets for a moment. Maybe we could just look at that first one from Amos. Okay, so I said we'd go back to the prophets and listen to the voice of the prophets. And it's going to start off with good news. Okay, this is from the end of Amos. Says, yes, indeed, it won't be long now, God's decree. Things are going to happen so fast your head will swim. One thing fast on the heels of the other. You won't be able to keep up. Everything will be happening at once. And everywhere you look, blessings. Blessings like wine pouring off the mountains and hills. I'll make everything right again for my people Israel. They'll rebuild their ruined cities. They'll plant vineyards and drink good wine. There's a big wine thing going on here. They'll work their gardens and eat fresh vegetables, and I'll plant them on their own land. They'll never again be uprooted from the land I give them. God, your God, says so. So here, right at the end of Amos, is a beautiful image of the future. God wants us to live in peace, in harmony, wants everybody to experience blessing, wants everybody to experience wine and fresh fruit and vegetables. Well, we've got the fresh fruit and vegetables covered at Cedar Ridge. We're still working on the wine, but okay. This is sort of a beautiful image of the future. Now, some people would actually say that Amos didn't really write that because it's right at the end of Amos, and he sort of changes tone so abruptly because it's like he's gone like rah 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 rah, and then, oh, and by the way, everything's going to be great at the end after all. Don't worry, you know. So I think he's written this because the theme of all the prophets is always hope. There's always hope in the prophets. Now, let's look at a similar passage, I think, from the prophet Micah. Micah says, this is in chapter 4,
He'll establish justice in the rabble of nations and settle disputes in faraway places. They'll trade in their swords for shovels, their spears for rakes and hoes. Nations will quit fighting each other, quit learning how to kill one another. Each man will sit under his own shade tree. Each woman in safety will tend her own garden.
Okay, so again, there's this very agricultural images. There's this sense of peace and harmony of between humanity and the land and between human beings. We're beating implements of war into implements of farming. There's a beautiful image of the future, and God wants us to have the best. Okay, that's the message of the prophets. The problem is, we get in the way of that. Something has happened to prevent that kind of future being accessible to everybody, to prevent everybody having that opportunity. And in earlier chapters of Amos, we read this. People hate this kind of talk. Raw truth is never popular, but here it is, bluntly spoken. Because you run roughshod over the poor and take the bread right out of their mouths, you're never going to move into your luxury homes you've built. You're never going to drink wine from the expensive vineyards you've planted. I know precisely the extent of your violations, the enormity of your sins. Appalling. You bully right-living people, taking bribes right and left, and kicking the poor when they're down. Now, we may feel, some or none or all of that applies to us personally, but I think we get the gist here, this sense of anger. And in the material this week, we're not going to read it in the service today, but in the material this week, you will see there's a passage there for us all to read in Isaiah chapter 58, and it's talking about fasting, this religious practice of fasting. And Isaiah just goes nuts on fasting, saying, you think fasting makes you religious? You think fasting pleases God? Well, here's the kind of fast that I want to see. I want to see justice in the cause, justice in the land. I want to see the poor being fed. I want to see children being taken care of, widows and orphans looked after. There's this anger, I mean, perhaps more intense than we hear even there in the words of Amos, that comes through in the passage. And I think it's worth us reading that and wrestling with that passage and feeling the intensity of it. Now, what are we supposed to do about this then? What can we do? So God wants the best, and the best isn't happening, and God's mad. I mean, what are we supposed to do about it? Well, I think this is why we talk so much about hope and transformation in our community. We believe that a different kind of future is possible. And we believe that perhaps the hardest thing in the universe is to be personally changed. Perhaps the greatest gift we can give the universe, the greatest gift we can give to the planet, is to embrace our own transformation, each of us to grow personally. That's perhaps the most powerful and hardest thing we could possibly do. Because as we may not be able to change overnight all the systems out there, we perhaps really have no right even to try and change somebody else. But we can change ourselves, we can be transformed ourselves. That's why we spend so much time talking about this kind of thing here at Cedar Ridge. Because what we're really interested in is the massive great chunk of the iceberg that's under the surface. Because we believe that if we can get at that, if the power and love of Jesus can get at that and begin to melt that down, then the iceberg's history. And those symptoms on the top will just diminish and recede, and eventually they won't be visible. So there's a few questions I think we can ask ourselves. And as we close up here, I just wonder if you would close your eyes. We're just going to sort of go into the last part of this message in a prayerful way. You don't have to close your eyes. Nobody's going to trick you or anything. I'm going to take your wallet, something like that. But just to sort of focus, it might help to close your eyes. I'm just going to carry on talking, but we're sort of going to be talking and praying all at the same time. And we're going to just think about, okay, what can we do? How can we be part of a different way? And again, I just want to encourage you, on July 21st, we're going to have a workshop to talk about living differently. And we'll really dig a lot deeper into these issues. So please do come along to that. But let's just think for a moment about some of the things we've been talking about. One was, what drives our consumption? What drives our desire for things? What is that? We live in an incredibly wealthy context. What means we have to live in the house we live in? What means we have to drive the car we drive? What means we have to have the possessions we have? What means we have to have the needs list that we have? Let's just think about that for a moment. Not to feel guilty, but just to ask ourselves that question. Where does that come from? Have we, to some degree, as we've been exploring really this whole series, have we to some degree bought in to the reality or the unreality that having those things will make us happy? And so we have to have them, and we have to protect our access to them. Could we live differently? And just two very practical things related to that. Could we live more simply? Let's just think about this. In this very personal moment, we think about our own lives, we're not thinking about anybody else. In what ways could we live more simply? I mean, what could we do without? What resources in our own lives could we free up to give away? I mean, as simple as that. That might not change everything overnight, but how could we live so that we have enough to give away? What could we do without? And then could we live more mindfully as we think about simplicity? I mean, can we be more mindful in the way that we live our lives in general? We're all consumers of different products. Like, could we think through more about what we consume? And we'll get into a lot of this in the workshop, and there's information about this in the material this week, but what we buy and how we buy it, where we buy it from, could we be more thoughtful about who that's connected to and what's the real price of those products? We're all wearing clothing that's been made probably by people we've never met in our life, who may or may not have been treated very well in terms of working conditions and how they've been paid. And we're connected to those people as human beings. Have they paid a price in order for us to have what we have? And is that fair? Can we be more mindful about how we give? Maybe we can ask God to lead us into a particular cause, a cause where we're going to stand up for justice in a particular situation or a particular organization that we'll give to. Maybe we will be more mindful by researching how effective certain organizations are, so that as we give to them, we're giving in confidence that that money is being used really effectively. But those two questions, can we live more simply, can we live more mindfully? Just two very, very practical ways we can respond to this.